Would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, starting the second chapter this morning, Revelation 2. When you find it, please stand with me. I'll read these seven verses for us that form our text for today. So Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. You follow along, please, as I read. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we are so thankful to have this letter from Jesus to the churches. Thank you for using John as your human writer. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that we would not just read a familiar passage or hear a sermon on a familiar passage, but that we would eagerly listen with the intention of doing what you lead us to do. I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in teaching your word this morning. I know that you are the author of this book and that it is alive and it is powerful and it is sharp. And we know that you use it to look down inside us and to diagnose what is wrong. And we ask that you would do that this morning. Lord, I ask for your help in teaching, that I would do so accurately and boldly. And that even as you have promised in the previous chapter, that we would go from here knowing that we are blessed to have heard read this passage. And that we are blessed if we do what we hear, if we obey. By your grace, may we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have a little bit of an introduction because this is the beginning of chapter 2, and what we're going to look at this morning is for chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches. We talked about that the last couple times. So there are seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3, and this is also the second part of the book. I gave you that outline that's given divinely in chapter 1, verse 19, the outline of the book, the things which you have seen, that was chapter 1, the vision of the glorious Christ, the risen Christ, then these two chapters together, the things which are, and then when we get to chapter 4, we'll begin with the things that will take place after this. So this is that second division of the book, takes up chapters 2 and 3, and in those chapters, we have letters, they're short, you could call them postcards, that are addressed to the seven churches. Which are the seven churches? I showed you this map last time as well, that there are seven churches that made a circuit as you go around. We're going to start with Ephesus, and as you work your way around, Laodicea is the last one. That is also the way, likely, the messenger who had this letter from John would have traveled to those churches. So this letter, these letters to the seven churches, are written to seven literal historical churches in those towns and cities. But they're not just for them, because we're going to read references to the Spirit speaking to the churches, like in verse 7 of our passage today. And therefore, not just these seven, but all of the churches in all time, the past, present, and future church, are addressed in these letters. So they're important for us today. Someone said that this portion of Scripture has been strangely neglected. While many turn to the epistles of Paul, as we should, and other portions of Scripture in the New Testament for church truth, often these letters to these seven churches, even though they come from Christ himself, get ignored, get overlooked. And so we're going to spend the next six times that we are together in Revelation looking at these seven letters. Today, Ephesus, and we will just go around one sermon per church. Bob, why are you going so slowly? Why are you spending so much time on these? Because these are the messages that Jesus had for those churches in that time, and I believe he has for our church today. Any Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, gospel-promoting church may find itself described by one of these seven letters at any given time. Jesus points out the problems. He points out the successes. And he gives them something to do. Five of them he tells to repent. And we're going to talk about that today. Who were the recipients? I'm going to show you this as well. The audience, the recipients of the church, we have in verse 1 of our passage today, the church of Ephesus. I'm just showing you in the text where I'm coming from, that this is for those churches, that's for us, all churches, and it's even for individuals, as you'll see in a minute. To the church of Ephesus in verse 1. Some of you may have gone to the doctor before. You knew something was wrong. You didn't know what was wrong. But I'm having these symptoms, and the doctor asks you questions and listens to your answers and asks you follow-up questions, and you're hoping that he's going to give you a diagnosis and say, here's what's wrong, and here's what we can do about it. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing in these passages. He sees his churches. He knows them. Someone described what we read here as an x-ray. He's looking at the inside, an MRI, to see what's going on internally in these churches. Not just do they look good outside, but what's going on inside. And that's what he's doing. He's telling the church at Ephesus and the other churches that we'll look at what their condition is. But he intends for all of the churches to benefit from these messages. So when we get to verse 7, it says what the Spirit says to the churches. These seven and all churches in all time. But as you know, the church is not a building. It's not where you're sitting right now. What is the church? People, individuals. The church is made up of individuals. And again, in verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. So who's he talking to? That's singular, is it not? He, him, him. Singular. Talking to individuals who make up the church, men and women, who make up the church, to tell us what needs to change, to tell us how to examine our own hearts based on these scriptures. Each of the letters follows a pattern. So I'd like to show you that as well. All seven messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they follow the same pattern. It will start off to the angel of the church in, or of, in this case, Ephesus. And then it will say, these things says Jesus. But it's a description of Jesus, and guess where the descriptions of Jesus come from? Mostly they come from chapter 1, the vision of the glorious risen Christ. And that's true of this first one today. In Ephesus, Jesus describes himself a certain way, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands. That's how Jesus describes himself. That's how John described him in chapter 1. So a way that Jesus describes himself from chapter 1. And then for most of the churches, not all of them, there's a commendation. It's an attaboy. Good job. Thumbs up. Here's what you're doing well. And for most of them, there's also a complaint. Here is what needs correction. This is what needs your attention right now. This is your warning light on the dashboard. So there's a commendation and or a complaint, and then there's a command, do this. For most of them, it's repent, and then there's more beyond that. And then there's a call to listen to the message of the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then at the end of each of these seven letters, there's a promise. And I won't try to lay it out for you today. Instead, I'll remind you of it when we finally get to the end of Revelation. But these promises all come back up in Revelation 20, 21, 22. So it's easy for me to understand this is a divinely written book, the way all these things are tying together. And this is the pattern that we're going to see in each of the churches that we look at. The main idea for this morning is very easy. Three words. All of them start with R. Remember, repent, repeat. Would you all say that out loud with me? Remember, repent, repeat. That is the main idea of what we're going to see is the message to the church at Ephesus. So let's work our way through this passage. We're going to go a verse at a time or a phrase at a time. Starting back in verse 1 once more, please. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Last time we talked about that term angel. It literally means messenger. And there are some people who believe each church has a guardian angel. And that may be true. I believe what fits better is that it's talking about the leaders, the pastors of these seven churches. So here we're talking about the pastor, the leader of the church of Ephesus. One thing that was pointed out to me as I was studying is that Ephesus is the only church that has both a letter from Paul and a letter here in Revelation. So I have a graphic there for you. Some of you kids, you're just getting out of school, but here's a Venn diagram for you showing the letters of Paul, the letters of John, and you see the overlap there is Ephesus. It comes at the beginning in Revelation. It comes kind of in the middle in the writings of Paul. Each one of them wrote to seven churches. John, recording the words of Jesus. Paul, recording as the Holy Spirit told him to write. So Ephesus is the only church to receive a letter from both Paul and John. Ephesus itself, let me give you a little bit of information, historic background and description of that city. It became the capital of the Roman province called Asia under Caesar Augustus. And as you may have seen on the map a minute ago or may remember from last time, this is modern-day Turkey. It's that part of the world. It's the bridge, the segue from Europe to Asia connects the two. So there's influence of both. It was a religious center. It was a commercial center. It was an important city. And the church that John is writing to began on Paul's third missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he stopped briefly in Ephesus. He said, I'm not going to stay right now. But he returned and he stayed there for 2 years, over 2 years, maybe closer to three, during his third missionary trip. And he found and established the church there. You can read some of this background if you'd like to later. Read chapters 18, 19, and 20 of the book of Acts. Acts 18 through 20. You'll read about Paul's time in Ephesus. So during the time where he was there, he planted the church. And because it was such an influential city, during his time there, teaching at the school of Tyrannus for all that time, through ordinary believers, all of the province of Asia, we read, heard the word of the Lord. The word was spreading, and it was spreading by those who were being taught the word of God in this important city, being taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, all of this happened when he was there in person some 43 years, we'll just round it to 40 years prior. We know that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. That was some 30 years, give or take, prior. Why do I tell you that? Because this church had a prominent position and an important history. And that's a good thing. It's one of the most, if not the most prominent churches in this area. But what that tells us when we're 30 or 40 years down the road, this is also a second generation church. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. That's a good thing. But what can happen when a church, time goes by and the second generation of Christians, the children grow up, or people who've been saved as a result of being in that ministry, that's a wonderful thing. But there can be a tendency in our churches, because there's a tendency in us just to kind of coast, just to kind of put it on cruise control, just to, we know what the program is, we know what the schedule is, we know which ministries that we help with, which ministries we do, we've always done them, we've always done it that way. And what we can end up with is what we're going to see here in Ephesus. We have people who are doing good works. They're doing good. They're doing well. But they're not doing it with the right motive. They're not doing it with the heart love for Jesus. Continuing in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, each one of these messages starts off with a personal description or designation of Jesus Christ. And it's taken from the vision in chapter 1. Here we have he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? Those are the seven leaders, the leaders of the seven churches, the angel or messenger. Christ is holding them, the word there is, he's holding them firmly in his hand. Just like John wrote in his gospel, that no one's going to snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. It's that idea. The churches are being firmly held in the hand of Jesus so that they will not be snatched away. They are safe. They are protected by him. And he is watching. He has a close relationship with the local churches and their leaders. And that's emphasized that he is holding them fast, because this is a little different. Chapter 1 described Jesus as the one who has the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars in his hand. Here he's holding them. The verb changes. In the same way, it said he was in the midst of the seven lampstands in chapter 1. Here it says he's walking rather than just standing. There's an action here. He's involved. And as we pointed out last week, he is with his church. So what are the seven golden lampstands? They're the seven churches. The stars, the leaders, or perhaps angels of the churches. What's the importance here? What's the significance? That he is always with his church. We talked about that last week. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. He is with us in this room today. He is present with us by his Holy Spirit. So he is always with them, and that would have been significant. This is a church, this area of the world, this time of the world history, they're experiencing persecution. They're experiencing hardship. And so what an encouragement to know Jesus is with you. The head of his church is present with you. He is always with you. But let's realize that having him with us also means that he sees it all. And in this case, he has seen some of their shortcomings that we'll get to in a few minutes. Before Christ deals with anything negative, any faults, he praises them for what they're doing right. And depending on how you count it, you're getting up with either 7 or 9 good things that they're doing. Start with me in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Your translation for works may have deeds. We know that God has given believers good works to do. He has saved us to do good works. Not by good works, but we are saved to do works for him. Incidentally, we know that in part because of what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2:10. The Ephesian church was a busy congregation. One of my commentaries went through what their bulletin announcements might have looked like. And here's what they're doing on this night. And here's what they're doing that morning. And they have this Bible study and that prayer time and this outreach and this visitation and this feeding the hungry. All of which are good things. They were busy. They were about his business. And when it says labor, that sounds similar to us, doesn't it? Could be translated toil, hard work. It's toil to the point of exhaustion. They are wearing themselves out to do good works for God. What's the difference between work and labor? The labor has this meaning of weariness. They suffered weariness in their labor for Christ. And patience or perseverance or patient endurance. We've seen that word before as well. The Ephesian Christians were paying a price to serve the Lord. Someone said they were a steadfast assembly for the word. Patience carries the meaning of endurance under trial. They kept going when the going got tough. They're not quitting. So they're working hard. They are laboring to the point of exhaustion. They are bearing up under pressure. But then he says, you cannot bear or you cannot tolerate those who are evil. They had discernment. They knew right from wrong, and they would not put up with evil. So one paraphrase has it this way. I see what you've done, your hard work, your refusal to quit. And I know that you can't stomach evil. Those are compliments from Jesus. These are good things. He continues in verse 2, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They tested everybody who came claiming to be an apostle, and that was apparently a very common problem at the time. So-and-so came in and said, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus, and I have a message for you. And they tested them. As a matter of fact, at that time, we have a historical document that is not Bible, but it is a document that gives guidelines from the 12 who were apostles on how to recognize someone who has a message, who's a true teacher or an apostle. And so they were evaluating accurately. This is the truth. He's a false teacher. Need to get him out of here. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So you've persevered. You're enduring patiently, like we saw a moment ago. You have patience. You're enduring hardships. You have labored for my name's sake. They're doing it for the glory of God, for his name. Somebody said, for his name's sake, they were bearing up. They preached Christ, and they paid a price for it. And they did not become weary. They did not give up. Now, for those of you paying attention, that might be confusing. Because a minute ago, he said that they had grown weary. They worked to the point of exhaustion, right? And now he's saying that you haven't grown weary. So which is it? Well, I found a quote from D.L. Moody that explained this a little bit. At one point, he was exhausted when he came home from a campaign, and his family was urging him, don't go out again. Just take some rest. And what he said was that I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. So yes, I labor to the point of exhaustion. Yes, I'm tired, but I'm not tired of doing God's work. And that should describe us, and apparently described the Ephesians quite well. So we could summarize these 7 or 9 things and put them in 2 categories, good deeds and good teaching, good theology, good doctrine. And that's what they had going on. And if you or I visited that church at that time, we would have thought, this is great. This is going to be my new home church. I want to be here. I want to be among these people. Because they were doing good things, and they were doing it well, and they were believing the right things, and they were teaching the right things, and they were exposing error. But there's a problem. Most of you, I believe, in your translation have the word nevertheless at the beginning of verse 4. Nevertheless, or we might say still, or even so, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were doing all of these things right. As many as 9 things right, and they did this one thing wrong. And yet that was so important to Jesus that it undermines everything that they were doing right. What is it? You have left your first love. The word left there, your translation may say abandoned or forsaken. You have forsaken your first love. The idea is that it was intentional. It wasn't accidental. Sometimes you'll hear it said that they had lost their first love. That's not what it says. Hopefully I won't slip up and say it that way today. They left their first love. Any of you ever lose things? It's accidental. If you lose your cell phone, that is different from leaving your cell phone, is it not? Because if I lose it, I don't know where it is. I might try to call it. I might try to locate it using an app or something. I'm going to find that thing if I can. I'm going to have to look because I don't know where it is. I don't know where I left it. However, if I left something, I'm driving in the car. Oh, I left my cell phone at home. I know where it is. I know how to get back to it. Right? So there's a difference here. It's not that they lost it, they misplaced it, and they don't know where to find it. It's that they left it. And he's going to tell them, you need to go back for it. You know where it is, and you need to go there. The idea here is something that happens over time, an erosion. Now, what kind of love did they leave? What does that mean? Well, there are two major commands, the greatest commandments that Jesus gave us. Let's look at those for a minute. This is in Mark. It's recorded in multiple Gospels, but let's look at it in Mark. If you want to turn there, you can look at Mark chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 29 to 31. Mark 10, 29 to 31. There, someone has asked Jesus a question, and he said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he was really doing it to kind of trip Jesus up to see if he had a good answer. And Jesus had a great answer, the best possible answer. He said, "The first, the greatest of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" So he's quoting Deuteronomy here. Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. This is the most important thing you could do. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything you have, everything inside you. And he went on, he answered a question the guy hadn't asked. Verse 31, "And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." So he said, what's number one? Numero uno is love God above everything else. But if you love God with everything you are and everything you have, you will love your neighbor the way you love yourself. He said, there are no greater commandments than these. David Guzik said, as Christians, we are told to love God and to love one another. Did they leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for one another? Probably both. Because the two loves go together. You can't say you love God and not love your family, not love his family. And you can't really love his family without loving him first. You see, it matters to Jesus not just what we do, because they were doing all the right things. It matters to him why we do what we do. Daniel Aiken said, obedience out of duty had replaced obedience out of love for Christ. So what kind of love did they leave? They left love for God, love for others. And what is this idea of first love, or literally, the love you had at the first? It's the devotion for Christ they would have had when they were first saved. Particularly those of you who were saved as adults. You probably remember the joy in your heart of knowing Jesus as your Savior. Some people have compared it to honeymoon love. When you're first married, or going back before that, when you were first dating this person, when you first were in love. I have some questions for you. Has your service for God become a drudgery? Does it feel like your turn in the nursery comes around a little too often? Do you dread giving your money to the Lord's work? Has your time of reading the Bible and praying become just another task? Something else to check off your to-do list? Yeah, I know I should do that. Yeah, I know there's a command in the Bible about that, so I'm going to do it. What about your family? Do you serve your spouse out of love? Or do you serve your spouse just because it's expected? Do you obey your parents because you love them or because you have to? Vernon McGee said, when your home life and your church life become a burden, there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. When you get that straightened out, the other things will straighten out also. So Jesus, as the great physician, has diagnosed what is wrong. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Took their vital signs. Everything's good except this one thing. And he's told them what it is, and he's about to tell them how to correct it. main point for today. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. That verb, remember, it's in a present imperative form. You say, so what? It means to start doing it and to keep doing it and never to stop. Remember that first love. Remember from where you have fallen. And don't forget it. Keep reminding yourself. Make a note. Bring it up in your mind. Do it over and over as necessary. Never forget what you left. What are we supposed to remember? Among other things, remember how it felt when you were first saved. When you had a great passion for God. Maybe you would describe it as I was on fire for God. I had a burning in my heart, in my spirit. Do you remember how you used to spend time in His Word? Do you remember how you used to spend time in prayer? Remember the joy of getting together with other Christians, of being in God's house? Remember how excited you were telling others about Jesus? That love that you had at the first. So what does He tell them? Remember from where you have fallen. It's amazing that they had reached this point, because when you read Paul's letter 30 years prior to the Ephesians, he had heard about and rejoiced in the love that they had. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you keep reading about this in the heavenlies, and we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Look how high we are. What is Jesus saying? You have fallen. Over a generation, 30 plus years, you have fallen. So remember from where you have fallen and repent. Now, we've talked about this word. We will continue to talk about this word. It's a Bible word. It's an important word. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. Specifically, it means a change of mind that is going to result in a change of action. And the easiest illustration that I usually give is to make a U-turn. You know you're going the wrong way. You missed your turn. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm just going to keep going until I come all the way around the earth to get back to it. No, you're going to stop, and you're going to do a 180. That's the picture of repentance. I liked this statement that I read. This is not a command to feel sorry or even to feel anything. You realize repentance isn't about feeling. It's about thinking. It means to change your direction, to go a different way because of a change of mind. You're changing your mind about yourself. You're changing your mind about God. It is a change of mind with a change of direction. It's going to be a difference in action. And what does this difference of action, this repentance, where does it lead? To do the first works? What were you doing back when you were on fire for the Lord? I was going to church. Good. Do that. I was spending time reading the Bible and praying. Good. Do that. I was singing in my car. I was singing in the shower. I was singing praise to God. Do that. Do the first works. So when you were amazed, enraptured by your relationship with God, whatever you were doing then, remember it. Change your mind now and do it again. Return to it. Some statements I read that I thought had good meaning and helped my understanding this week were, first, to notice that they were supposed to do their first works, not to feel their first feelings. They were supposed to work the first works, not to feel the first feelings. Because you may not feel like doing anything. We can't live by our feelings, can we? I will not ask for a show of hands of how many of you felt like getting up this morning and coming to church. So they were not supposed to do the first works. They were supposed to feel their first feelings. I said that backward. Strike that. Reverse it. Notice that they were to do their first works, not to feel their first feelings. And then notice the word first. Let's see, where have we heard the word first recently? Did you catch that? The first works are the key to restoring their first love. How do I get back to the love that I left? You do the works that you did when you felt that love. You say, how important is this? Does it really matter? Yes, it really matters. When we continue in verse 5, first we had a nevertheless. Now we have Jesus saying, or else. Do this, or else. Skip Heitzig said, Jesus tells us that he won't stay around a church that doesn't love him. So what does he say? In the middle of verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does it mean to remove your lampstand? Well, what was the lampstand representing? It was a symbol for the church. I'll remove you from being a church. Do you realize it's possible to do all those 9 things and not be a church in God's eyes? As I was studying this week, an Old Testament illustration came to mind with Samson. Not the greatest example of some things, but what has always stood out to me in that story is that Samson, when he finally gave the secret of his strength and Delilah cut off his hair, it says he got up and got ready to go out. Why? He didn't know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. That is a scary place to be. That the Holy Spirit, if we were to leave our first love as these have done, and God were to remove the lampstand of Living Word Bible Church, and the Holy Spirit is no longer meeting among us because he doesn't consider us a church, he doesn't recognize us as a church because we have left our first love. How scary that is. It scares me. I hope it scares you. We need to obey. We need to remember and repent and repeat these first works so that he does not remove the usefulness of our local church, so that he would not remove the usefulness of that local church. Warren Wiersbe said, the church that loses its love will soon lose its light. We talked about that last week. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To be able to shine the light. It's not emitting light on its own, but it's holding that lamp so that it will shine the light. And we are supposed to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus said we were supposed to be. He is the light. We are supposed to reflect and show and shine his light. And he says, I will remove your lampstand. Someone said, Jesus will not stay in a church where there is not true love because without love, nothing else matters. You say, that's a harsh statement. Well, Paul said it too. Check out the first 3 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I don't have love, this doesn't matter. The ability to speak in a tongue, the ability to prophesy, the ability to do good works, the ability to give all of my money away. Check it out. What do you say? Doesn't matter if I don't have love. If I don't have true love for Jesus, nothing else I do matters. I'm going to stop there and say, are you aware of any churches in Ephesus today? No, you're not. You know why? Because there's no Ephesus today. It's an archaeological site. There's no city there. Hasn't been for some time. So did they obey? Did they repent and change? Not long term, anyway. Verse 6, a little bit of a change of direction. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are times that churches like this one, that are doctrinally correct, that there are people like these people who are doctrinally correct and have all of their I's dotted and their T's crossed, that they will be very quick to tell you what they hate. Someone said, all too often, those who have forgotten how to love specialize in hating error. What did they hate? Did they hate the Nicolaitans? Is that what it says? No. What does it say? They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's important to distinguish that. Who are the Nicolaitans? I don't know. Just going to tell you that up front. Neither is anybody else. I will tell you the three theories, and it may be one, two, or all three of these. The followers of Nicholas, who is the seventh deacon mentioned in Acts 6, who, according to church history, became an apostate, became a false teacher. That's one possibility. The word itself comes from a Greek word that you know, even though you don't know it. We're going to put an image up on the screen. Anybody recognize that? What is that? It's the swoosh symbol from Nike. Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. And that's this word, the first part of it, the word Nikeo, from which we get the word Nike in English. So this means the conqueror of the people. And in this version of who the Nicolaitans were and what they did, they were those who had established a separate clergy and a laity. Like, here are those who are the men of the cloth. They are the church leaders. They are on a different level from everyone else. Well, that's not biblical. If anybody thinks that about me, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. But some people believe that's where the Church of Rome and others who have a hierarchy took it from. And then there's a third possibility, again, maybe multiple options here, and that's that the group taught that believers should sin freely, especially in regards to immorality. Just do anything you want to, that way you'll have a better understanding of sin because God is forgiving and gracious anyway. That is false teaching. So whatever these people taught, and we'll get to talk about them again because they come up later in the chapter, their deeds were something that Jesus hated. That is not politically correct. We are not supposed to be intolerant, are we? Jesus was. Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So then the question to you, do you hate what Jesus hates? Do you love what Jesus loves? How are you going to know the difference? You're going to get it from this book. You're going to study this word. Does your life show that you love what Jesus loves, that you hate what he hates, and that you want to know what the difference is? Last verse for this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear. Do you realize that not everybody who has ears hears the word of God? Jesus knew that. And I don't mean you're deaf. There are people who can't hear physically. That's not the point here. The point is that you can listen, but are you going to hear, we said before, with an intention to obey? Are you going to hear the word of God? And Jesus used that statement multiple times in his earthly ministry about people who heard it, but didn't really listen. Who heard it, but didn't get it. What are we supposed to hear? What the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus has been speaking, has been dictating this message to John, who gave it to us. And yet, who does this say is speaking? The Spirit has a message for the churches. And it's not just the church at Ephesus either. As we pointed out earlier, this is all of the seven churches and really all of the churches of all time. What's the message that we're supposed to be paying attention to? We're supposed to have ears. We're supposed to hear it. What is it? To him who overcomes, that statement will be in each of the letters at the end. To him who overcomes, this is not a reference to a super group of Christians. Because John himself, in his first letter, 1 John 5:5, says, he who overcomes, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes? Any believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, as your Savior, you are an overcomer by definition. And what is promised to overcomers, believers in Jesus? I will give to eat from the tree of life. Well, what's that? Remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden? Two named trees. There were lots of trees. It was a garden. But there are two named trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then this tree of life. And once Adam and Eve sinned, they no longer had access to God expelled them from the garden, and they no longer had access to the tree of life. But we're going to read about it when we get to the end of Revelation, that it is beneath the throne of God, that it is fed by the waters that come from his throne, and that it bears fruit each month of the year. And by partaking of that fruit, which we have free access to because we are believers in Jesus, because he has taken us to be with him in glory, we have eternal life, the tree of life. And where is it? The paradise of God. What is the word for paradise? It's the word for a beautiful garden or park, the place where the righteous go to be with God. Where is the paradise of God? Where Jesus is. What are our three words for today? What's the first one? Remember, and then what? Repent, and then what? Repeat. If you're here this morning, and you've never become an overcomer, you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, how will you respond to his love for you? You can believe on him as your Savior today. Accept the free gift of salvation and become an overcomer. Believers, do you love Jesus? I know what the right answer is. Yes, I love Jesus. He asked Peter a second time and a third time, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? One of my commentaries said this, tell me what you think about and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what you talk about and I'll tell you what you love. Tell me what excites you and I will tell you what you love. My prayer would be that the answer to all three of those questions is Jesus. Not that you can't love anyone or anything else, but that he is the ultimate love. He is the love you have for him is beyond the love that you have for anyone or anything else. If the first thing that popped into your mind when I asked those questions, what do you love? What do you think about? What are you excited about? What do you tell others about? If Jesus isn't even in the top three, what should you do? You should remember. You should repent and go back and do the first works. And I believe there's a whole nother application of this passage that I haven't said a lot about this morning. But in the moments that I was studying this week and thinking about the message of the church at Ephesus, there are things that I needed to repent in my relationship with God about, and there are things that I needed to repent in my family relationships about, your spouse, your children. Are your relationships right with them? Have you left your first love? That you don't have the feelings that you used to have. What do? You remember, you repent, and you return. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us in this quiet moment. There may well be someone here to whom you are speaking about a specific need. We believe you've been speaking because this is your word, your written word. And so we know you are speaking, and yet there may be a specific person here who is hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit about an area that needs change. So would you please do your work to convict, do your work to encourage, do your work to minister grace to us that would allow us to change. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we don't normally give an invitation like a come forward invitation, and you don't have to do that today, but we're going to sing this closing song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And I hope you can sing it from your heart. You may need to spend some time praying right where you are. And remember what you did and how you felt when you were more in love with Jesus than you are right now. there very well may be some things you need to repent of. So in your chair where you are, or if anyone wants to come forward and kneel here, if anyone wants me or someone else to pray with you, you have the opportunity to do that. And we're going to do it as we sing this song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine.